one of the most profound truths, as we understand it, is the recognition, the revealing God has given us of his holy days, the meaning. We can think back to our calling and our understanding of what those days picture, what they mean in God's plan. I know years ago, reading through Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, how he realized at one point that he needed to keep those days, but he didn't understand the meaning, and then God eventually led them to understand what the meaning of those days were. And it's a wondrous thing. The plan of God played out year after year. All the steps in those plans that God has revealed to us, and we have days commemorating those. One of the most amazing things is the fact that they add to one another. For instance, trumpets. We look forward to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ, the trumpet blasts, the resurrection of the first fruits, all those things that we have hope in. And yet, that meaning of that day hinges in a great deal upon the meaning of Pentecost, where God poured out his Spirit, that down payment of eternal life that would be fulfilled with trumpets. And so the holy days that precede the later holy days actually add and give meaning to the later holy days. We can take it even further and say trumpets, where Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's the first thing a king does when he takes over the government of a former king? Remove the old ruler. So we have atonement. Well, you wouldn't have the removal of Satan before you have Christ returning as king to set up God's government. And so you have them added. The meaning of each is added to the one previous. And so as we approach the very first festival in God's plan, Passover, we recognize that it sets the foundation for all of God's plan. The fulfillment and meaning of all of the holy days really hinge on what we picture with Passover. It's pretty profound. And so it's a foundational, certainly, in God's plan, but also for us spiritually for the year. It sets our focus. And so when we think of Passover, if we want to take this analogy even further, what's the very first thing we do on the very first festival in God's plan? Before we take the bread, before we take the wine, we will kneel down and wash one another's feet. I think it's quite interesting to think that as we have God's plan played out year after year before us, as he teaches us, it all begins with you and I washing one another's feet. That's the first thing that we will do. And it sets the foundation for God's plan, but it sets the foundation for us spiritually, our focus. And there's much that we can learn from foot washing. It's an integral part of Passover. And there's many lessons, as Mr. Waring mentioned in the sermonette. Year after year, as we go to these things, we hopefully learn more and we grow. And Passover is no different. And foot washing is no different. As we look at that and draw the lesson of God is trying to teach us. And so before we do that, before we kneel down and wash one another's feet, we have to ask questions of ourselves. We have to ask, have we prepared to do that? Have we prepared to wash one another's feet? As we do that, we are proclaiming we understand the meaning. God has shown us that. Do we understand the meanings and lessons of foot washing? Have we taken time to look into that, to be inspired by God? Have we taken time to examine ourselves in light of that meaning? So today we're going to hopefully engage our minds and set ourselves up so the next few weeks, as Mr. Waring mentioned, 33 days, we can take that into account, the meaning of foot washing, and examining ourselves in light of that meaning. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at one of the meanings of foot washing and see how it applies to our preparation for the Passover service. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13, we have the account where Christ introduces the foot washing into the Passover and gives us direct instructions that we should do the same, that it's included in the Passover service. And as we go through this, it's interesting because in the other gospel accounts, the bread and the wine are introduced. And we have just a short snippet. He does give some explanation of that, but here in John 13, verses 1 through, you could say, through verse 20 are all about foot washing, this account, and the discussion that takes place. Because foot washing, and Christ implementing this, really was something radical. Not just the act of foot washing, but what it meant, was something that was so foreign to not only the apostles, but to the world in general, that he took time to explain it. It was beyond their comprehension. And so in John chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." We're going to stop right there. This portion really gives us the background. It sets the stage. It sets the stage with timing. We know this is after supper, as the apostles and Christ have gathered together to observe the Passover. It's after that. We know it's evening time. But even more importantly, it sets the stage of what is going on in Christ's mind. In verse 1, it says, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come," Christ, knowing everything that was going to happen in the next several hours. This was his final Passover observance with his apostles. Shortly after this, he would be arrested, betrayed, arrested, beaten, suffer at the hands of the Romans, ridiculed, and ultimately crucified and die, all within less than 24-hour period. This is what's on his mind. Knowing what he knew, it'll go on to describe what we're about to read. But that sets the stage for what's going on in his mind. Also, knowing that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own, he knew he was going back to his Father, recognizing certainly where he came from. But also, what was forefront in his mind was love. The love that he had for his apostles and ultimately the whole world. In verse 3, gives us more insight. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's a pretty profound statement. God the Father committed all things to Jesus Christ. All authority was given. We'll touch on that as we go through. But Christ knew. Christ knew that he had been given all judgment, all authority. God even signified that all should glory in the Son. He recognized certainly where it came from, that it came from the Father. But he knew that God the Father had given it to him. He recognized where the apostles came from. They came from God, that God had delivered his people to him to care for. These are the things that are on Christ's mind. And in that same breath, he's about to do something that's going to fly in the face of the standards of the world. With all this in context, in verse 4, with all this in mind, this setting that's about to take place, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. From our perspective, this is strange in general, just washing feet. We usually wash our feet in private. We have modern conveniences of socks, leather shoes that are closed to the elements of the world, but in Christ's time, washing of feet would have been common because they wore open-toed shoes, sandals. And as they were walking about on the roads, which were mainly dirt, very few paved roads at all, and the paving was not a modern pavement, their feet would get dirty, especially the more that they traveled. And so it was a common act of hospitality for a host to provide a basin with water with which his guests could wash their feet. That served several purposes, one being that you, as a guest, could feel comfortable and relax. You get off the road, you take your sandals off, you wash your feet, and then you could relax in the home of your host. Don't have to worry about putting your dirty feet on their sofa. They didn't have sofas back then, but the same concept. And you could relax in their home. You could feel at ease. But also it was a way for the host to ingratiate himself to you, to show that you were welcome. And we see this in Scripture. I don't know the exact verse. I think it's Genesis 18, where Abraham does that. The angels, and who we believe to, was the Word, Christ pre-incarnate, came, and Abraham, wanting to be hospitable, offers him water to walk so they can wash their feet. And Lot is the same thing. When the angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah, he wants to be hospitable to them, so he offers them water with which they can wash their feet. That was a common act of hospitality. And so the interesting thing is, actually, in Jewish law, you couldn't, it was beneath a Jewish slave to wash another Jewish person's feet. It was forbidden. If you had a Gentile servant or slave, they could wash. You could command, as a host, "Well, wash my guest's feet." But more common than not, it was on the person themselves to wash their own feet. And so Christ here takes something that's even beneath the Jews at the time, said it was beneath a Jewish person to wash another Jew's feet. And he did that. In a physical sense, he got down and washed their feet. Now, we don't know how many he washed until we get to verse 6, but he begins washing them one by one. There's 12 of them. And in verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter. Again, we don't know if he's number 10 in the line or number 2, but he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" I can't help but think that I would say the same thing. And this really exemplifies Peter's impetuous nature. He's the one that's going to speak out. If anybody is, it's going to be Peter. And so he says, "Are you washing my feet? Am I seeing this right?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What am I doing you do not understand now, but you will understand after this." Christ is very frank with him. He says, "You're not going to understand this." Physically, they all understood what he was doing. He was washing their feet. But there was something deeper he was trying to teach them. And he tells Peter, "You're not going to understand, but I'm going to wash your feet." And Peter, being a brash man that he was, says, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." In the Greek, it's emphatic. Not necessarily shouting, but he's very adamant. "You shall never wash my feet." We're beginning to get insight into the mind of Peter. Really a mind that needed to be changed by what Christ was going to teach them. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." That's a pretty strong statement too. Here they had committed their lives to following Christ. And Christ says, "If I do not wash your feet, as you're refusing right now, you have no part with me." How quickly Peter changes his tone. Simon Peter said, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." He wanted to show that he was really with it. If this is what it takes, then I'm in. Heads, hands, head, feet, everything. Not fully understanding, but he wanted to physically show that he was in it, committed. Christ said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So we find Peter refusing this radical idea as he exemplifies how radical it was. Because it flies in the face of everything that he thought and held true. Specifically to this one area. And Christ says this idea in verse 10, that he who is bathed, this word is literally the word for baptism, where we get this understanding that one aspect, this is a different lesson than we're talking about today, but one of the things that we understand about Passover, the foot washing in particular, is it's for those who are baptized members, who've already been baptized, and it's a recommittal each year. We don't need to be rebaptized each year, but we do wash one another's feet each year. And there's this cleansing aspect as well, which is part of our understanding of foot washing. But again, those are things that we can talk about at a different time because we're focusing on something different. And then he talked about Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. So we have this little hiccup here where Peter speaks up and they have a dialogue, but then Christ continues on and finishes washing their feet. Verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" We know the answer because Christ had already told them they didn't. But he's beginning to explain what was going on, why he was doing this, the symbolism, the lessons that they were to glean from this. In verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." These are all titles of authority that he gives them. "You say that I'm Lord and I'm teacher." They called him Rabbi. And he tells them, this is not wrong to call me those things. Just like we talked about in verses 1 through 3, he was worthy of those titles. Those are positions that God had given him to fill, to be the Lord and teacher. And that's right and proper for them to call him that. But there was something that's different in what the way Christ served in those roles than the way that the apostles and really the world in general saw roles fulfilled in those ways. And he exemplified the meaning of that by washing their feet. So it's right that you call me these things because it's true that I am those things, the teacher and Lord. In verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." It's pretty explicit. We ought to wash one another's feet as Christ did. And so, Passover, we will kneel down and wash one another's feet. But it's deeper than simply outwardly washing one another's feet. Christ was trying to teach them a lesson. He goes on, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." We have this certainly in context with verses 1 through 3, where Christ was sent to the Father, and he served at the Father's will. And he was a servant to the Father. In verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he." Speaking of the betrayal that will take place. In verse 20, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So he ends this by explaining what he had done, this symbolism. He said, "You are right that I am in a position of authority." He was in a position of leadership. And yet that position of leadership and authority didn't mean what the apostles thought. But Christ set the example of authority and leadership as a humble servant. That is one of the main lessons from the foot washing, as he set the right example of what our attitude and mind and heart should be. Let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20 is one example that we'll pull where Christ explained this to the apostles. Because the apostles were in a place where they should have understood this better than anybody else. In fact, the Jews in general. But we find that they were blind, as humanity has been blind to the answer to our problems for thousands of years. And really at the core, at the foundation of what God is doing with us is changing our hearts to be like Christ's. And at the core of who Christ is a servant, a humble servant. And so in Matthew 20, and beginning in verse 20, we have the account of Salome coming and approaching Christ. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons kneeling down and asking something from him." We know James and John were the sons of Zebedee from other accounts. And Salome, as their mother, comes and asks Christ. In verse 21, he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in the kingdom." She desired that they had the highest position of authority in the kingdom. It's interesting in the accounts where she comes and asks Christ this, she doesn't say which one she wants at the right or which one she wants at the left. The right would have been a more prestigious, higher up position. She doesn't say James right or John left. That probably would cause a problem between James and John. Mama loves who better. But she says, I want them to be at the top. I want them to be at the highest position in the kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. How many times do we ask for things, the old adage, be careful what you ask for, because you just may get it. Be careful what you ask. You don't know what you're asking, he says. You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, we are able. You know, I wish we could have, one day we will, have conversations with them. What were you thinking? What were you thinking? And then also, after they're converted, after they saw what Christ would go through, when they saw the cup that he had to drink, ask them, what did you think about your statement that you made here after you saw what happened? I would venture a guess. We can only guess. I'm guessing they would retract their statement because they didn't understand. What was on Salome's mind and also the son's mind was position, power, authority. That's what they wanted. In verse 23, he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and to my left is not mine to give, but is for those whom is prepared by my Father. Perfect answer. It's not for Christ to decide. He said, that's for God the Father to decide. He appoints as he sees fit. And it continues on. This caused quite a stir within the apostles. In verse 24 it says, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. They're angry. How dare you try to get this position? We can't read into the exact conversation, but I'm sure some were upset that they didn't ask first. Just the mindset that they had. In verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. This is the experience of really Satan's influence, but mankind's government, including what they lived under. This idea of exercising authority and lordship over people. That's what was desired, this power. And they had that experience. Christ was trying to teach them something directly opposite of that. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Be willing to wash one another's feet. Do you want to be great? Kneel down and wash one another's feet. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. You want to get the upper ranks of position and authority? Be a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ set the perfect example. He came and served, and we'll talk about that as we go forward. But in this section, we have a direct comparison. Now, most of us, in fact, in modern times, there hasn't been this domineering world-ruling empire like there was in the time that Christ walked with the Roman Empire. We recognize that at some time in the near future, that will come again. But this idea of the Gentiles lording over them, that he was talking to people who were under that system of government, who lived under Roman occupation, who would have been familiar with what it's like to have power lorded over you, to be controlled by the state, in many cases to be killed. Insurrections were snuffed out, and Jerusalem was rife with that. The Jews had a problem with being under occupation. They continually had insurrections. They were persecuted. They were in the midst of the Holy Land where their land was given back and forth in all these wars to these various empires that came. And their history would have shown them. They would have been intimately familiar with what that is like. And yet, by this example and other accounts that we have, what they desired was not a change, at least not a change in rulership methods. They just wanted new people to fill those seats. They wanted to be in power. That was the desire of the Jewish people. And Christ was saying, I'm bringing a solution to the problem. Not just a new problem with a different face, or same problem with a different face. He was saying, I'm bringing you a different way of life. a way of life that promotes actual change. And he set that example. He lived it. True leadership, true authority, is not lording over people, but it's serving people. That's what he was showing them. And he set this example. True leadership isn't about position or power. It's about helping other people. Giving up ourselves to the benefits of others. The Jews at the time, they were looking for the Messiah. And yet Christ came, and he didn't fit the bill of what they were looking for. They were looking for a conquering king who would overthrow the Roman occupancy and let the Jewish people come into power so that they could rule. Not with a new frame of mind, different than what the Romans did, but they would rule just like the Gentile rulers did. And what plays out when this happens? Well, we'll go back to Babylon. This world-ruling empire snuffed out their competition, ruled their people with an iron fist until the Persians came and defeated them. And what did they do? They ruled the same way. A little bit different structure in their government, but the same approach, lording over the people, until the Greeks came. Same story, different players. They lorded over the people. Romans came, same story. We do the same things over and over in our human nature. It'll be different if I'm the one. If I'm the one in power, it'll all be different. And we have 6,000 years of history to prove that that doesn't work. And Christ presents something that's quite simple. This is what authority really is. Jesus came as a humble servant, sacrificing of his self. And this is so integral to our calling and to Christ's character that he instituted this in the foot washing at Passover. Service and humility is so paramount in our calling, it's foundational. And every year we recommit ourselves to serve as Christ served and continues to serve to this day. That's what when we kneel down and wash one another's feet, that's what we're saying. And it's at the core of what it means to be a child of God. That we recognize and accept that we are called to be servants. And as we approach Passover, we kneel before one another, wash one another's feet. We need to understand what that means, what it symbolizes. Again, this is one aspect of it. There are many lessons we can draw. But we recognize that we are called to be servants, humbly serving God and those around us. Again, more than knowing, we can go through and wash one another's feet and know what it symbolizes, but it has to come into practice. We'll talk about that as we continue the second half of the sermon. But it's more than knowing. And so as we examine ourselves to partake of the Passover, we examine ourselves in light of that, in every aspect of our life. Perfect example of that is with the marriage relationship. We turn to Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, these places where we have the roles that God has given within marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Do we view that as husbands the way Christ details here in Matthew 20? We lord it over the ladies. I'm the power. Listen to me. You know, there is authority that God has given to the man. But it's really a responsibility to serve and care for the wife. That means, yes, there's a level of responsibility to make decisions, and they have that role. But ultimately, it's a position of service. Same thing with parents with children. We recognize that the children that we have are God's children. They are potential sons and daughters of God, and God says to us as parents, take care of them for me. Raise them up. Teach them my ways. I used to think that the only reason my mom had kids was so that she'd have people to do things for her. She'd give us chores or whatever the case may be, and my brother and I said, you only have kids, so that you can have slaves. We run around serving you. My mom would roll her eyes and say, Yeah, that's why I had three kids. That's the reason I went through all this. That's not why we have kids. And really, being a parent in a godly sense is a service. We serve our kids. That doesn't mean we let them do whatever they want and we wait on them hand and foot. We serve them in relation to drawing them to God. Teaching them to be men and women of godly character. Cultivating a relationship with God. That's a service. If anybody thinks otherwise, I mean, the easy thing to do in any situation is let kids do what they want. The hard thing to do is to serve them, teach them. And so those are two examples. What about our work examples? We're called to serve in the body of Christ here in this congregation, wherever God's church is. We are called to serve one another, to be servants. And as we kneel down and wash one another's feet, we are saying, yes, we recognize that. We recognize the commitment we've made to be servants. Just as Christ was a servant and came to serve. And that's the example we set, that perfect example that we are continually striving to grow and emulating, as was mentioned in the sermonette. And so we examine ourselves in light of that. How well are we doing? What are our shortcomings? The steps that Mr. Waringa went through. We can go through those same steps in this regard. And so the foot washing we can use as a platform of growth. There should be a tremendous meaning there when we kneel before one another and wash each other's feet. So as we do that, as we examine ourselves, there are two aspects that we have to take a look at, fundamentally. And so as we prepare for the Passover, and specifically the foot washing, we have to look at these two areas of our lives. And it's fairly simple, but the first one is we need to look at our hearts and minds and attitudes, at our core. What God has called us to do is become servants. God has not called us to just change our outward actions. And so if we take, called us to set up chairs. We're not called to set up chairs. We're called to be servants. And it has to start with our heart, with our mind, with our attitudes. And so when we examine ourselves prior to Passover, we have to ask ourselves, are we growing in the heart of a servant? Because it can be easy to serve outwardly. We can sign up on the list for setup or takedown for whatever it may be. But it has to go deeper than that. We've talked in previous sermons about the example of the Pharisees, that it didn't go deeper than just the physical. And Christ called them hypocrites. And service is one of those things where we, as human beings, have a natural tendency to focus on the outward and neglect the inward. And so we need to start by analyzing and examining our motives for serving, our motivations. And it means, as was mentioned in the sermon, that we take an honest look at ourselves. Try to see ourselves as God sees us. That means there are going to be some blemishes, some issues, some problems. And it's a hard thing to do. We talked about, I guess it's 2 weeks ago, how we deceive ourselves. And David came before God and said, show me my secret sin. Some of those things that I don't see in myself. And that's really what we have to do. But we have to open up that basement. We have to look deep inside and see how we're doing. Are we changing at the core of who we are? That's what we're called to do. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 1. Matthew 6 and verse 1. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount given by Christ. It says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your right hand know what your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Let your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees the secret will himself reward you openly. The scenario that's given here was apparently something that was done by the Pharisees as far as blowing a trumpet. It seems absurd to us. I'm fairly young, but in my time, I've never once seen somebody come into Sabbath services, blow a trumpet, and say, I'm going to set up today. That would be absurd. But the principle still applies. And we can ask ourselves the question, when we serve, why are we serving? Do we kind of wait to see if somebody's watching? Or if we do something charitable or nice or certain service to somebody, do we have to make sure that somebody knows? Hey, did you know that I visited so-and-so this week? Yeah, I sat with them for 3 hours. Whatever the case may be. Why would we, what was the motivation? Do we do it to be seen? You know, the recognition is one major part of that. For glory or to be thought of as the Pharisees did, they wanted to be seen by men, to be seen righteous. They wanted to be seen in that way. But it could also be for that position or power. That's one of those sneaky little things that Satan works with. If I just wait and set up the chairs, if I wait for Mr. Joseph to see, then maybe he'll know I'm a servant and he'll ordain me a deacon or deaconess. Just wait for him to see. So you get that power. And then maybe that'll lead to something else. Who knows? Do we serve for the right reasons? And so we have to examine ourselves. Examine our hearts and our minds and say, do we have a servant-like attitude like Christ from our innermost being? Let's go to Philippians 2. Matthew 6 describes a service that's done in the wrong way, with the wrong motivations. We can fall into that same trap. And the idea that Mr. Waringer mentioned in the sermonette, that it's unique to us. For instance, the sin. What leads us to engage in whatever sin? It may be different for each person, just like this. We may serve with the wrong motives for various reasons, to be seen, to get power, to do whatever. And that's between you and God. But we have to recognize that. And this Philippians 2 gives us the mind and the heart that we should be striving for. Let's start in verse 1. It says, therefore, if any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Let's do some profound things in verse 1. Think about that in our own personal life. The consolation we have in Christ, the calling from God through Christ, the comfort we receive on a daily, weekly, monthly basis from God, any fellowship of the Spirit, this recognition that we are called together as one body, joined together by God's Spirit. The edification, the comfort, the joy we have from one another, the encouragement, all these things that we take part of. This is going to come to play as we talk about, continue on, but think about all that we've been given. It says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. With all that in mind, we should be unified, having the same mind, the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Then it goes through in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. It doesn't say don't do anything. Don't, as mentioned in the sermonette, this is tying together well. Don't just remove the negative. Put in a positive. It doesn't say, well, don't let anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That means I can't do anything. No, you can do it with the right motives. It's describing a frame of mind. It's not even describing types of service. It's talking about anything that we undertake. Any act of service, anything that we do, shouldn't be done with selfish ambition, with conceit, thinking we're better than we are. We shouldn't look next to us or around us and say, well, I have to serve because if I didn't, it'd be left to everybody else. We don't want that. That's conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This humility. That's where it's really core and fundamental in our calling and everything that we do. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We should look around and look for opportunities to lift up those around us. That's proper motivation. But an act of service can help somebody, can edify them in their time of need. In verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That changes our worldview as we grow in this. It changes how we see everything. And we stop looking at for our own interests. It doesn't mean we stop eating and drinking and sleeping and those kind of things. But it's saying, you know, look out for the interests of others. See the need. Our perspective changes. And so these two verses here are describing an attitude, a thought process. It's not saying, well, if you want to be a good servant, you have to set up for 3 years and then take down for 3 years. This should be our motivation in all that we do. Recognizing we are our brother's keeper and we want to take care of each other. And simply put, this is exemplifying the love of God, outgoing concern. The same love that God and Christ showed in their plan for mankind. The love that made it possible for God the Father to send his only Son to die, suffer and die. The love that made it possible for that Son to willingly give, offer up his life. That's what we're trying to exemplify. That's what we've been called to exemplify. And it goes on to describe that. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He exemplified this attitude of humility and service. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Lots of various translations, but literally something to be seized. Something he didn't need to grab a hold on and not let go. We'll continue talking about that. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Think about, as we read in John 13, verses 1 through 3, Christ was God, the Word, eternally existing. If we want to talk about position and authority, that was the ultimate. And yet he was willing to give that up, to come down, and to serve, to be a servant. That was his frame of mind. That was his character, his attitude, his heart. He was God. Who in their right mind is CEO of a company and steps down to be work in the mailroom or sweep floors? Yet Christ did. He served. The whole plan of God, ultimately, it plays out because God the Father, Jesus Christ, at the core of their character, want to serve. And he gave that up to come and serve in the flesh. And verse 8, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is the standard. That's the model we have for service that we're striving for each and every day, growing towards. I wish that I had the half-life that Mr. Waringer talked about. We can remove and get halfway towards the goal each and every year. I'm not there. But ultimately, what's described here is the character of God, that God the Father and Jesus Christ, at their very core, have this desire to share, to serve, to bring everyone into their family. Not for personal gain. To share eternal life, joy, peace that they enjoy. They wanted to expand that. It would have been easy, and the satanic and worldly pull would be to, I'm just going to keep this to myself. Well, I'll make beings, but I'll make them lesser than me. That's not God the Father in Christ. We're going to be part of the God family. They're going to share of their spirit. And so we strive to emulate that same outlook, that same heart. And that's what we are claiming when we're washing one another's feet. We're understanding that. We're growing in that. And as we mentioned, this is the first thing we do in the festivals of God, the plan of God, is wash one another's feet. It's foundational. And really, it's core of what God is doing in our lives. He's looking for that heart. He's changing our hearts to better reflect Jesus Christ, having that teachable heart. And it's something we continually work on and grow on. And examining reminds us to do that, examining ourselves before Passover, preparing to look at our deepest, most being, and seeing how completely or incompletely we have this heart, this mind that's described here in Philippians 2. That's where it has to start. And yet there's another element added to that, that naturally, if we're working and growing in these areas, it'll manifest. And so the first thing is we need to make sure we have the attitude, the heart of a servant. But we also need to have the outward actions of a servant. And they were natural. If we are having a true servant's heart and reflecting the character of God, we will serve in whatever capacity we can. But God knows our hearts. But our actions reflect where our heart truly is. So you can't have one without the other. You could have the second one without the first one, but then the second one is invalid, basically. So we must look at our lives and ask that question as well. Certainly we want to be growing in that character of God. But we also have to ask, are we growing in our complete and total service? In actions. How is it manifesting in actions? Let's turn to Romans 12 as we think about this. We can put very specific terms to it, if you will. In physical ways, are we growing in our outward service towards other people? I've harped pretty hard on setup and takedown, but those are legitimate reasons to serve and ways to serve. And that's a great thing. But there's certainly more than that. So kitchen work is service. Praying for one another is something that we serve one another continually. Everybody has the ability to do that. When we get on our knees before our Father and we pray for other people, that's an act of service. And it doesn't go unnoticed before God. But that's an act of service. Visiting. Sometimes just a conversation with somebody, giving them encouragement, being there for them. That's an act of service. And the list can go on and on. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Humility is not just an attitude, but it's manifest in actions. It says here, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. A burnt offering before God, completely giving of ourselves in service. As a Christian, we've been called to serve. That's the core of our calling. That service must be total and complete. Our whole bodies, our whole being. And interestingly enough, it says that is your reasonable service. We had a gentleman years ago who was in the military, and he described, in the military, they had what they call above and beyond the call of duty. And he would give a sermon or sermonette in terms of this, and he'd say, giving of your life in the military, that's above and beyond the call of duty. You serve in that way. Giving of our lives is our reasonable service. That's not above and beyond the call. That's what's expected of us. That's the bare minimum. Entirely, literally, as Christ did, he, as I said in Matthew 20, he gave his life a ransom for many. But also just giving day in and day out of our time as we serve one another. In whatever way that we can. And as we see needs, filling those needs. It's what is expected of us. The Greek word for service here is latria. Latria. And it literally means service. Can also mean worship, depending on the context. But in ancient Greek times, it was something that held the meaning that it was something that which a man would give his whole life to. That which a man would give his whole life to. So, for instance, if someone would give their life to a certain profession, as a musician or a sculptor. That was their service. That was their latria. In the Bible, this word is always used in service of worship to God and His people in that context. So this is what an interesting quote from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. Romans 12, this is from page 157. It says, a man may say, I'm going to church to worship God. But he should also say, I'm going to the factory, the shop, the office, the school, the garage, the locomotive shed, the mine, the shipyard, the field, the buyer, the garden, to worship God. We are to be servants in every aspect of our lives, wherever we go. Not in the two-hour window on Sabbath services. Not only in the two-hour window of Sabbath services. That can be easy. I'll come and serve here and then do something different the rest of the week. It's about becoming who we are, becoming servants. And that means we will serve in whatever situation we're in. All the time, every area of our lives. And as a result, we will be a light to all we come in contact with. Because again, as was made clear with in Matthew 20 and John 13, this way of life, being a servant, even especially in positions of authority, and yet serving people, is so contrary to the way the world works that you have no problem standing out. You wouldn't be able to help it. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is an interesting example of service. And it's especially interesting in light of what we've talked about in Philippians 2 in verse 1 about the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, all those things that we receive. And Christ here has a parable based on what's going on here. Let's start in verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with the tears, and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Christ is going to draw on this actual account and teach a lesson. In verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who owed two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Two variant amounts, one significant, one a lot less significant. The tenth of the hierarchy. In verse 42, and then they had nothing with which, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Which of the debtors would love the creditor more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom we forgave more. And he said to them, you have judged rightly. Certainly the one who was forgiven 500 would be much more excited and love the forgiveness that he received more. Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since she came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I think this is quite an interesting story that took place. And what manifests in the life of this sinner, this lady who was, had tremendous sins, recognizing her forgiveness, prompted her to act in various acts of service. She washed his feet. Wiped it with her own hair, anointed him with this oil on his feet, wept before him, gave him kisses. Brother, which of these characters, which of these people do we better fit? When we think back on what God has done in our lives. Hopefully we do that. The tremendous blessings he's given all of us. From a physical context, the abundance we may have in our physical lives, but more importantly from a spiritual context, which is what is being brought up here. Especially as we approach Passover. All those things we read about in Philippians 2, the comfort we receive from God, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. The forgiveness we have of our sins. God's Spirit that he pours out upon us, that gives us hope. Hope that's desperately wanting and lacking in this world. How do we then respond? If we truly understand how much God has done for us, how much God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us, our natural response should be to be like this lady. To serve. Because we realize what God has done for us. And that's an outlet. We're growing in God's character. I think it's a profound lesson. We can ask ourselves, which one of these do we fall into more? One of the interesting things to note in the account that we read in John 13 and in Matthew 20, the attitude of the apostles. Peter is foremost among them, and we have his story with more detail than the other apostles within Scripture. But up to and including the Passover night, we find that their focus was on power and greatness, authority. They didn't truly understand, as Christ said they didn't. They didn't understand the calling, who the call to be servants. And they argue about who's going to be the greatest among them. Who's going to be in this position and what position? And yet, when Christ washed their feet, they were taken aback because of this. He had done something that made an impression. And it was such something that it was so foundational to not only their lives, but our lives, that he says, do this. Wash one another's feet. And it's included in the Passover. But what we see is what they went through that night, as God began working with them, as he poured out his Spirit on Pentecost, they began to grow, to mature, and change. We then can see in the book of Acts recorded their lives. The remainder of their lives they spent in service to God and to his people, and to as many that are far off. That's what they spent their whole lives for. They learned that lesson, and they grew in that. They recognized they were called to be humble and to serve and to give their lives. In fact, the majority of the apostles, as we have in historical accounts from our understanding, died as martyrs, John being the exception, up to and including the death of a martyr. But even before that, they committed themselves to doing the work of God, to serving. And they grew in the attitude and character of God. And it's certainly God who gets the glory for that. That God was able to work with them and do that. The examining of our lives before we take Passover helps us remember this as well. Remember our calling, what we've been called to. Think back on where we were, where God has brought us from. And look forward to how much more we have to grow. And this one aspect of service is vital. And so each year we take on the challenge to grow, the same way the apostles did, the same way God's people have done for thousands of years. That's the calling, to grow. To change. And so we ask ourselves, as we approach Passover, are we truly reflecting the aspect of service and humility God desires in our innermost being? Is God, are we allowing God to work within us to accomplish this? Is it who we are? Is it intrinsic in our being? Is our heart's desire the same as Jesus Christ and God the Father is? With every effort, we are trying to serve and direct and guide people to God. And then the corollary with that is, does this show outwardly in our actions? Is it evident? Not to those around us, but to us and God? Do we put that into practice? Despite whatever barriers may exist to prevent us from doing that, are we practicing that and growing in that? Brethren, we need to take an honest look at ourselves in light of this before we wash one another's feet. So as we approach Passover, 33 days, let's take a look. Let's answer these questions. Let's prepare ourselves more this year than we have in any year past. Examine ourselves thoroughly. As we come to Passover, hopefully, as we kneel before one another and wash one another's feet, the lesson of service and humility will be even more profound than it has ever been.